All right, we're going to finish chapter 6 of Matthew today. I entitled the message, Stop Being Anxious, because the words that we read here, do not be anxious, most correctly would be interpreted from the Greek text, stop doing it, stop being anxious. And our text today will be verses 25 through 34. Last week we looked at verses 19 through 24, where Jesus said not to lay up treasures on earth. And one of the reasons for that is they're not permanent. They can be ruined, they can be stolen, and ultimately when we leave this earth, we're going to leave them behind. Jesus said to lay up treasures in heaven. There they cannot be ruined, they cannot be stolen, they are permanent. They cannot be taken from us. It's as if they've been safeguarded, laid away for us there. But the question we dealt with was, how do we do this? How do we lay up treasure in heaven? And the quotes I used from R.C. Sproul said, we lay up such heavenly treasure by doing good works. We're not saved by good works, but good works are the fruit and the evidence of a true faith. And such passages as Ephesians, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Ephesians 2:10. And then further, R.C. Sproul explained that these are works of obedience, submission to Christ as our Lord. And we looked at some of the behavior that's involved in that in Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5, such as the command that's there for the thief no longer to steal, to labor with his own hands, that he might have something to give and to help those who are in need. And we looked at the conduct there that actually fulfills the Ten Commandments, this obedience that's a laying up of treasure in heaven. And we also considered how we lay up treasure by using our financial resources to fund and support the gospel, the church, and missions. So let's say you've chosen to serve God. You're not going to serve money. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money both. You've chosen to not look out for number one, as the world says, and the world does, but you've chosen to make God your number one priority. So does this cause you to be anxious? Do we need to be anxious? Can I really trust God to sustain me? Can he do it? And will he do it? Well, the answer is yes from this text we're going to look at. I want to just read the verses, first of all, beginning here in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. They're gathered into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But familiar text, good text, we want to look at it a little more closely now. So let me read verse 25 again. I want to comment on it. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now, Jesus begins here with what is really an argument from the greater to the lesser. He's going to turn that just around in a little bit here, but it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. A good example of another place in Scripture where this occurs, turn to Romans chapter 8, and it's chapter 8, verse 32, an argument from the greater to the lesser. Verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If God has given the son, the life of his son on the cross for us, that's the greatest thing that could be done. How will he not also give us lesser things, things that are necessary for our earthly existence? I think you see the reasonable of that. If God will give such a great thing, certainly he will give us lesser things too. So looking at the verse here that we have in verse 25 here, the greater thing that he has given us is life. He has given us life. For all persons, he has given physical life. And for believers, additionally, he has given spiritual life. So if God has given us life, will he not also give what is necessary to sustain that life, the lesser things, or our necessary sustenance? And here's one of the key points in the whole passage. We can stop being anxious. If we choose to serve God, we're not going to lose out, and he's going to take care of our earthly needs as we do that. Then looking at verse 26, the argument kind of turns around. Here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares for birds, they are the lesser. If God cares for lowly birds, will he not much more care for us? I think you see the sense of that. Reading verse 26, Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" William Hendrickson had some interesting things here about birds in Palestine. He said, "The bird above, the sky above Palestine and neighboring countries is full of birds." I've been there. I don't remember noticing a lot of birds, but I guess there are. And he mentioned a certain author whose last name is Parmley, who wrote that the area where the Sermon on the Mount was preached is, and quoting him, "the crossroads of bird migrations." And Hendrickson likes to think that when Jesus preached his sermon and made this statement, a flock of birds might have been flying over right then. Well, could be. But God certainly does care for the birds. When Jesus talks about the carrying tents for people whom he considers more important than the birds, that, however, does not become an excuse for us to be lazy. Birds, if you think about birds, I don't think I have seen what I'd call a lazy bird. I suppose there are some. But birds don't just sit on a tree limb somewhere and open their mouths thinking that food's just going to drop into their mouths. It doesn't work that way. Birds are industrious. They search for worms. I've looked out our back door of the house. I see them out in the backyard. They're getting insects. They build nests. They care and feed for the young and teach them how to fly. And I was reminded this week about the time that Randy and Roger and I were sitting in Randy's pickup. We were waiting for someone to come, and we were watching this bird who was building a nest. Out here, we used to have this burn pile, which kind of got out of hand, got too big, but it was great source of material for a bird who's building a nest. So we watched this bird, and this bird was quite meticulous about getting just the right pieces of wood, and she would get them in her mouth and fly across the field to where the nest was being built. We watched this one time. She tried to pick up too big a piece, She kept trying to, and she couldn't fly with it. And finally, she just had to drop it and go on. I know birds are protective, too. Another time when I was mowing out in the field, this bird started flying around me. It was very obvious that that bird was trying to get my attention. That bird was trying to scare me, really. And I'm not a big fan of birds. Ever since I watched Alfred Hitchcock's movie on the birds, maybe some of you saw that. This bird was really trying to get me to leave. You know, was flying very close to me on the, and I understood that the bird was probably protecting some babies somewhere or something. And I wasn't going to hurt any babies, but that's the way birds are. They're busy, but what birds do, they do instinctively. As far as we know, they don't worry about anything. We worry. We get anxious. I think we see the lesson here. We are of more value to God than birds, and He feeds them. Let's see, I put this quote, I was going to read it from MacArthur's commentary here, but it's right in the bulletin if you take a look at it. He wrote, "Yet no bird is created in the image of God or recreated in the image of Christ. No bird was ever promised heirship with Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. No bird has a place prepared for him in heaven. And if God gives and sustains life for birds, will he not take care of us who are his children and who have been given all these glorious promises?" Now, I want to kind of do an aside here for a moment because of something I read in MacArthur's commentary and something I've been hearing lately. And I heard it just, I think it was either this week or last week, concerning food. We're talking about food for birds and supplies for us. And people are saying that our planet has too large a population. Have you heard this? That we need to have less people on planet Earth because there just isn't enough food to feed everyone. Al Mohler's been talking about this on his podcast some. And I heard it on Channel 8 News just a few days ago. These two anchors were talking about this very problem. We don't have enough food to feed all the people. It's too big a population. And lying in the wings of that sort of thing is what progressive type people are thinking, I guess, abortion, euthanasia, to reduce the world's population. They're not shouting that from the rooftop yet. We don't think it isn't coming. Well, I want to read to you what MacArthur wrote about this supposed problem of not having enough food. Now, this was written in 1985. This was time back, but I'll bet what he wrote then is still true. "The idea that the world's food supply is rapidly diminishing is untrue. A recent bulletin of the U.S. Department of Agriculture states, the world has more than enough food to feed every man, woman, and child in it. If the world's food supply had been evenly divided and distributed among the world's population for the last 18 years, each person would have received more than the minimum number of calories." And I'm not going to read any more, but he has some more to say about that. Now, of course, we see evidence of starvation. We see emaciated little children. Yes, there is starvation in the world, but why? Is it because there isn't enough food? In most places where this starvation is occurring, there's oppression, there's war, there's terrorism. And I just think this attitude that we need to reduce the world's population because we can't feed everybody, it so flies in the face of Genesis 1:28, where God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And that wasn't just given to Adam's generation. That's still in effect today. So I just wanted to interject that because I just see this as a coming issue that is getting more and more press. But returning to our subject, God cares for the birds. How much more does he care for people made in his image? And especially those who honor his son. So let's go on with verse 27. Jesus asks the question, and which of you by being anxious could add a single hour to his span of life? Now, that, of course, is the English Standard Version. Not all of our English translations read exactly that way. And the reason is because there's two Greek words in that sentence that are so flexible as to how they can be translated that we come up from different translations. The New King James Version reads this way, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Which I think is kind of strange. A cubit's 18 inches. Who would want to add 18 inches to his height? You know, well, unless you want to be an NBA star, you know, maybe. But people who originally heard this didn't know anything about the NBA. And it just seems strange to think that a person would want to grow that much quickly. The New American Standard Bible, and which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan, which I think is curiously mixed, adding 18 inches to one's lifespan. So I just think that the translation here makes the most sense. And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? We can't. By being anxious, we aren't going to increase our years of life at all. Of course, King Hezekiah had his life increased by 15 years, but it was by prayer that he requested of God, and the prophet Isaiah said that God honored his request and gave him more time. William Hendrickson wrote this, a man may worry himself to death, he cannot worry himself into a longer span of life. And I thought this was interesting. Dr. Charles Mayo of the famous Mayo Clinic wrote, worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry. So worry isn't going to lengthen our lives. I guess it might sort of shorten our lives. Although it is true, we are going to live a certain number of days that God has ordained for us. We will not fall short or go beyond that. We simply don't know how many days that is. Verses 28 through 30. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Listen to this phrase, O you of little faith. So here we have another argument from the lesser to the greater, contrasting the value of field flowers to that of people and God's willingness to clothe the field flowers with beauty, and contrasting that with the fact he cares more greatly about covering his own people with clothing. It says, notice how they grow. That was in verse 20. They consider the lilies field, how they grow. How do they grow? There's no labor on their part. There's no labor on our part. These are wild flowers, by the way. This is not a cultivated garden. Just a field of flowers, and I think we've all seen that sort of thing at times. You look off, and there's this field that's just flowers, and they're blooming now, and they're beautiful. The colors are so wonderful. And by the way, I was going to point out here in verse 28, the word consider. I'm always interested in these rare words. This is a hapax legomena. It's a technical term to mean this is the only place you'll find this word in the New Testament. It's pronounced katamanthano. Now, the word manthano is a very common word. It means consider. But when you put a preposition on the front of a verb in the Greek language, it heightens it. It's a way of strengthening it. And I thought that's kind of significant because Jesus said, consider in a very strong way. He said, notice this carefully. Study this well. And I think the whole thing could be said about the whole Bible. It demands our attention and our thought. So I think the readers picked up on that, probably what he was saying was so important here. And he talks of Solomon. Even Solomon, all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. You know who Solomon was? He was a very, very rich king. He could have dressed in the finest of attire and probably did. But Jesus suggests that these flowers growing out in the field are more colorful, really better clothed than even Solomon was. But then something happens with this. It says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And this was custom. As these flowers would die off and fade, people put them to use. They would gather them up and put them in the oven, and they could be used for a source of fuel and of heat. So even these flowers, as beautiful they were, and yet eventually they're burned up. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? If God provides so well for the short-lived flowers, how much more will he provide clothing for his children who are destined to live forever in heaven with him? I mean, you get the point, don't you? How can we doubt God's provision for shelter, for clothing, or for food, or for anything? He is sufficient and cares about his children. And then there's that phrase here in verse 30, O you of little faith. Five times that's used in the New Testament. It's used four times here in Matthew. It's used once in Luke, but it's the same context. There's some passages in Luke that read just like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. It's used there. But here, let's look at another place where this is used. O you of little faith. Turn to Matthew 8, and let's see what's going on here in verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? So here's a very time we understand the situation. They're scared. They're worried. The boat is going to sink. But no, it's not going to sink because Jesus is with them. Why did you worry, O men of little faith? Well, but this is a lesson we keep having to hear and learn. Turn to Matthew, the 14th chapter. We see that term again. And in this occasion, Jesus has sent the disciples ahead. He stayed on the mountain. It's evening. They're on the Sea of Galilee. The wind is against them. They're having a hard time rowing. You remember that he came and walked on the water. And then in verse 28, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, Come. This is Peter, isn't it? He's brash. He'll try anything. Doesn't always work out the way he thought it would. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. I always think that's just such wonderful to have that in Scripture, that short little prayer. Maybe that's all you have time to pray sometimes, but Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and there in the boat, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. And there's one other passage, maybe we won't turn to it, but it's in Matthew 16. Time again, they're in a boat, and the disciples realize they forgot to bring any bread. They don't have any bread to eat. And Jesus rebukes them for being, oh, men of little faith. He says, just recently you saw me feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. And after that I fed 4,000 people the same way. Why do you doubt? But you know, maybe it's good that we see this four different times in the book of Matthew. Because I think we're like that. I know I can be like that. We doubt, we worry about God's care for us. And because we forget his power and his promises, just like they forgot what they had recently seen him do. So we need to pray, perhaps, Lord, increase my faith. Let's go on here. Go back to the text, verse 32. Well, let's read 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Here's verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, of course, the Gentiles were non-Jewish people, but very shortly in the words that are used in the New Testament church, the term comes to refer to pagans. I think we can sort of take it that way. These are people who don't know, they don't believe the power and promises of God. They crave for these things, they strive for them, they wish for them. These are people, the Gentiles, their view of what matters is limited to this world only. Spiritual ignorance, worldly priorities. Hendrickson wrote, material things are the objects of their consuming desires. That's not to be us. We're not to be that way. We're to be the people who are laying up treasures in heaven. And he said here, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. We need to think about that. Here's a great verse of scripture. I know you know it, but I'll bet you haven't looked at it for a long time. Turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, not 2 Corinthians, but 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. And it's in verse 16, chapter 16, excuse me. And actually, there's a rebuke here for Asa. King Asa had been a good king, but he, and I always think that's another important lesson. King Asa was really a good king, and he did very poorly in his last days, in his old age. I think there's a lesson there for us who are in old age. Persevere to the end. Don't go backwards as he did. But the verse is verse 9. You know this verse. I bet you're thankful for this verse. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Isn't that a great promise? Isn't that a great verse? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the earth. He knows. He knows our needs, and he is able to give strong support if our hearts are blameless toward him. So hold on to that verse. Maybe you're going to need it even this week. And then one of the best-known verses of the entire sermon, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The verb here, seek first, it's a present tense verb. This implies for a continuous, ongoing action. Don't do this just in a while. Make this the pattern of your life. Putting God's kingdom first, ahead of your own kingdom, which a part of that is laying up treasure in heaven, not being so concerned about treasure on earth. Being concerned with the growth of God's kingdom. Hendrickson again mentioned, wouldn't it be good to see God's kingdom operate in just all the areas of life? Like in education? Well, it does with people like Brenda who are teaching in Christian school, but I'm thinking of higher education. Well, how did this happen that people who are anti-God somehow have gained the control of higher education? How did that happen? We need Christians there. We need Christians in government, in science, to stand against the teachings of evolution in business. And surely God would bless. And we have more and more people in those positions. We need to pursue God's interests. And if we do, he's going to take care of ours. And then the last verse is verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, we do have to make plans. We do have to prioritize things. It's not wrong to make plans for the future, but we're not to be worrying about what hasn't happened yet. John MacArthur wrote, it seems some people are so committed to worrying that if they cannot find anything in the present to worry about, they think of possible problems in the future. Last week, I closed with a quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I want to do that again. Here's what he wrote. That is his great argument, based ultimately upon the sovereignty of God, that God is the ruler of the universe, and we are known to him one by one and are in a personal relationship to him. It was the faith of all the great heroes of the faith described in Hebrews 11. That is what kept those men going. Quite frequently, they did not understand, but they said, God knows and God undertakes. They had this final confidence that he who had brought them into being and who had a purpose for them would not leave them nor forsake them. He would surely sustain and lead them all the journey through until their purpose in this world had been completed, and he would receive them into their heavenly habitation, where they would spend their eternity in his glorious presence. Be not anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body, wherewithal it shall be clothed. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Argue it out. Start with first principles and draw the inevitable deduction. The moment you do, care and worry and anxiety will vanish. As a child of your heavenly Father, you will walk with peace and serenity in the direction of your everlasting home. And we want to remember that that is our goal, to enter into what he called this glorious heavenly habitation, where Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for us. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It's through him that we will come to that place. Just thinking of it, if God chose you before the foundation of the world, if Christ died for your sins, surely he's going to provide all your sustenance for your earthly pilgrimage. And I think the Sermon on the Mount calls us to that kind of a trust in our great God and our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, we thank you for this sermon. It's profitable in all ages. We know that you can do all things well and that you will care for our needs, but we tend to worry. We need to stop worrying and start trusting. Father, help us to apply these truths to us in the coming days. The days are sometimes perilous, but you are in control of everything. Thank you for this, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.